Romans 14. I'm going to go ahead and read the chapter and then we'll open up in prayer. Verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. Let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Let's stop there. We'll get through probably the rest of the chapter too, but I want to just kind of pray here and get into it. Father God, open our hearts to the ministry of your word this morning and teach us from the scriptures, we pray. And we ask this, Lord, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You'll notice that Paul introduces kind of a new term into this letter to the Romans. And the term is weak in faith. Verse 1, if you look with me there, again he says, as for the one who is weak in faith. I don't know if anybody here wants to volunteer for that particular moniker or title. It doesn't sound like something necessarily to be proud of, I suppose. But what is it? What is he talking about? I don't, you know, who of us would admit and say, yeah, that's me, I'm weak in faith. So what exactly is someone who is weak in faith? Well, I decided to come up with kind of a definition for you, so I'll put it up on the screen so that we can kind of look at it together. A weak Christian is one who has convictions over matters of either misdirected or non-salvation-related importance. Does that make sense? So a person who has strong convictions, perhaps, about things that really aren't as important as they think, and they've been misdirected to think that they perhaps are more important than they really are, or, as it says here, they're super big on issues that really have no difference in a person's salvation, but they're just really strong on it. Have you ever met the kind? Of course, we all have. One of the first things I was introduced to at the church where I really kind of got serious about following the Lord, there was a group of people in the church who, well, there were a couple of different groups in the church who had very, very different opinions as it related to the timing of the rapture of the church. And you had some pre-tribulation rapture people who believed that, you know, the rapture of the church or the catching away of the church would take place before the tribulation. And then you had some post-tribulation rapture folk in the church. I suppose there might have been some mid-tribbers there, but they didn't seem to get much of a voice. And now there's even another position that has become popularized in the last 20 years, and that's pre-wrath, which is between mid and post, just to confuse things a little. And these groups were really passionate about their position. And I remember one time the pastor decided, and I was not the pastor of the church, praise the Lord, but the pastor decided he was going to get these people and take them out for breakfast and kind of have a talk with them. It didn't turn out that well. I got invited along, and these people were just like, this is it. And it was like everything to them. And so that was kind of my first introduction to the passions that so many times, or I shouldn't say so many times, but sometimes go along with situations that are not salvation related, shall we say. But Paul refers here to a situation where someone who is weak in their faith is holding strong to certain things, and frankly, against the counsel of God's word and so forth. I looked up the word weak, by the way, in the Greek. Guess what it means? It means weak. Yeah, it was kind of a boring find. There wasn't really much there. Just, you know, weak or frail or feeble. Yeah. So there's no hidden meaning there. Just wanted you to know that. But when it says weak, he's not obviously talking about any kind of a physical condition. He's talking about a spiritual condition. Spiritually weak. And it causes the weak person to fixate on topics that grow in importance in their heart and mind to the point where they kind of almost eclipse everything else. And in the following verses, Paul begins some of to talk about some of the topics that were going on in the early church. And we have more today because we've had 2,000 years to grow more of them. And we've done a good job of growing more of those things. But he begins to say in verse 2, as he talks about some of these, he said, one person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. By the way, this is not saying if you're a vegetarian, you have a weak faith. Just wanted you to know that. Because there are people who are vegetarian for dietary reasons, purely health-related. There are some people who just don't digest meat well, you know, and so they maintain a vegetarian-based diet for purposes of, you know, health and digestion. That's not what Paul is addressing here. Paul is talking about people who have chosen not to eat meat, frankly, for religious reasons. And here's why it mattered. Back in those days, the pagans, who were very prevalent in the society, were also people who had animal sacrifices that went on in the various towns. And the meat from those sacrifices didn't all get burned up on an altar. Some of it ended up in the meat market, in the public market, where people would buy it. And those who sold the meat were anxious to let you know that it was meat that had been sacrificed to an idol, because they knew, and you as a consumer knew, that was the choice cut of meat. Who's going to give an animal to their god that is not in good shape, right? That's a dumb thing to do. So people would offer the best of their flock to their gods, plural, and therefore the cut of meat would be, they could get more money for it if they said on there, this meat has been sacrificed to an idol or came from an animal that had been sacrificed to an idol. Well, here was the problem. Some of the early Christians believed that it was wrong to ingest meat that had been dedicated to a pagan god. And you know, probably some of us could even understand their reticence to do that. Imagine for just a moment if maybe just a few miles out of town, some cult group set up a headquarters, a ranch outside of, you know, town, and word gets around that they're sacrificing animals as part of their worship practices. Now, that'd be kind of strange enough, but now imagine some of the meat from those sacrifices was winding up in the meat shelf at Albertsons. So you're cruising down the meat aisle, and Albertsons, by the way, wants you to know that meat had been dedicated to a pagan idol or to their cultic god. They want you to know that because, again, that shows that it's good meat. Well, you know, we have other ways to show good meat today, but just go with it here with me for a moment. So let me ask you a question. Would you grab that hunk of meat and throw it in your cart and think nothing of it and then just carry on with the rest of your shopping and who cares sort of a attitude? Frankly, some of you probably would. But others of you would consider it fundamentally, maybe even morally wrong, to buy a cut of meat that had been dedicated to a god who is not a god at all, and that sort of thing. Now imagine if you know, you were the person who would eat that kind of meat. You invite over for dinner a family who would not eat that kind of meat. You see the problem, don't you? This is what was going on in the early church. You know, somebody have somebody over for dinner, for barbecue or whatever. You know, hey, we got steaks on the grill, you know, and somebody, and they just happen to ask, so, is that meat sacrificed to an idol? Yeah, best of the meat here. We only get the best for our guests. Oh, well, I think that's wrong. That's wrong to eat that kind of meat. It's been dedicated to a God who isn't a God and so forth. So you can see this is precisely the challenge that the Apostle Paul was addressing in the early church. So, you know, how should they deal with that sort of thing? Here's the Apostle's counsel. Look at verse 3 in your Bible. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Is that a little unsatisfying to you, like it is to me? Did you notice Paul doesn't address at this point who's right and who's wrong? That bothers us. We like to know if I'm right. And I really would like the Apostle Paul to show that this other guy over here, this lame brain who doesn't eat the meat, he's wrong. And I want him to know he's wrong. Because that's kind of what we're all about as Christians. It's being right, even if it's at the expense of other people. You're wrong. Right? So what do we do? We go to the Bible to prove that we're right. So we can take it like a stick and hit people with it. You're wrong. There, see? I used my little proof text stick to show you that you're wrong. Notice that Paul doesn't address who's right or who's wrong. Do you know what he does address is, stop judging each other. If your brother is free to eat that kind of meat, stop criticizing him and judging him. If your brother refuses to eat that kind of meat on whatever grounds it may be, you know, stop picking him apart and treating him like a second-class citizen in the kingdom of God, like you're, you know, the big, strong, mature believer, you know. And that is the issue that Paul talks about here as right and wrong, rather than the issue of eating meat. And I find there's something that kind of just tickles me about that. And the reason that he says it's wrong to despise or judge your brother is because what we're talking about here, people, is a disputable matter. It's a gray area. It's just one of those things, you know? And so he says, hey, this is not a matter involving salvation. You eat meat, doesn't mean you're not going to be saved. You don't eat meat, doesn't mean you're not saved. Just chill, you know? And don't get so whacked out about it. Don't get so wound up about it. So Paul goes on to ask a question in verse 4. Look there. He says, in fact, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls. And frankly, he will be upheld. He will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. In other words, if your brother eats meat, if your brother would go to Albertsons and eat that hunk of meat that says it was sacrificed by a cultic group that, you know, lived on a ranch outside of town, that brother is not your servant, and you are not his Lord. And if there's a brother or sister who refused to eat that meat on moral or religious grounds or whatever the case might be, Paul is saying, you are not that person's master. Jesus is their master. And it is before him that they will stand or fall, not before you. They're not going to stand before you and answer for their lives. Right? And you are not going to stand before your brother and answer for your life. You know, we stand before the Lord. And he says, and you know, whether they stand or fall, that's up to Jesus. And by the way, Jesus will make them stand. He will cause them to stand. He's able to cause them to stand. And then the apostle brings up another area of common disagreement within the body of Christ. Look at verse 5. Boy, this one might make some people uncomfortable. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Now, this issue, of course, was a leftover remnant from the Sabbath commandment that God gave to Israel. By the way, let me go on. Some people still considered Sabbath keeping to be so vital as to be absolutely essential, and others held no special place to any particular day of the week. And you had these people in the church. Do we have these people in the church today? Yeah. This one's still going on. We're probably not into the eating meat. Some groups might, for various reasons, but is the issue of Sabbath keeping still an issue within the body of Christ? Yes, it is. And whether it's Sabbath keeping as in biblical Sabbath keeping, or I was raised with Sunday Sabbath, you know, keeping, which is really tweaked. You know, when I was kind of being raised in the 60s and so forth, the Sunday was considered to be, you know, the day of the Lord, which frankly is a biblical term. It is referred to as the day of the Lord. Sunday is in the New Testament. And the reason it's referred to that is because it was the day that Jesus was raised from the dead. He was raised on a Sunday. And so Sunday became, you know, kind of the day, you know, that people gathered and worshiped and that sort of thing. But what happened over time is people began to refer to Sunday as the Sabbath. You know, why are you working on the... And it's not the Sabbath. It never was the Sabbath. You know, the Sabbath was always Saturday. So it has a way of morphing, you know, and changing depending on who's talking about it and how they feel about it and on and on the other thing goes. And so, you know, but then you got some people who are like, you know, hey, every day is the Lord's. Monday's the Lord's day. Tuesday's the Lord's day. Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, they're all the Lord's day, right? So what's the answer? Look at the last part of verse 5 again. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Isn't this great? Instead of going, you know, we want Paul to go, you nitwits, right? What are you doing? But he doesn't say that. And it's so interesting that he doesn't take sides at this juncture. Because if he did take a side, now, and by the way, that doesn't mean Paul didn't have a side. Okay? Paul had a side, but he's not going to take sides because if he does, those people who are looking for him to take a side wouldn't hear anything past that point. And they would miss the larger point, which is, would you just try to love your brother? Despite the fact that you're on this side and he's on that side, right? That's what Paul wants to get to. That is, people, the larger issue. That is the most important issue. Can I tell you right now that it doesn't matter what day of the week you worship on, what is important is how you love your brother? That's more important than the day you worship. Okay? And that's what Paul is trying to say. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. He says in verse 6, the one who observes the day observes it in the honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. You know, prays before he eats, says, God, thank you for this food. And while the one who abstains says, I'm not going to do that, I'm not going to eat that, he abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. Right? So what Paul is saying is that both individuals are trying to honor the Lord by what they do. Yeah, they're doing different things, but they're both trying to honor the Lord. And so he's kind of saying, why should I get upset if my brother is just trying to honor God? If my brother believes that he's honoring God by holding to one particular day of the week as special over another, so leave it alone. Because I'm trying to honor God by considering all days the same. All days are the day of the Lord. See, I think that honors God, but my brother thinks it honors God to consider one day as special. So if we're both trying to honor God, what's the problem here? You see? That's what Paul's saying. So verse 7, he says, for none of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So then whatever we do, whether we're living or whether we're dying, you know, we belong to the Lord. And he says, in fact, you know, to this end, verse 9, Christ died to what end? That he might be Lord of all. He says, to this end, for to this end, Christ died and lived again that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. You understand what he's saying here? It's about lordship.
It's not about the day you worship on. It's not about whether you eat that hunk of meat or this hunk of meat or don't eat meat at all and you eat only vegetables. That's not the point. The point is lordship. Okay? The point is lordship. Making Jesus Lord. And if you've made Jesus Lord of your vegetarian diet, praise God. Right? Leaves more meat for the rest of us. I shouldn't say that. But. So, you know. Okay, another question, verse 10. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? See, that's both sides. That's the weak believer and the one who is free. He says, for we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, as it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account to himself to God, not to one another, right? Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of your brother. Now stop there for just a moment, people, because this is a very challenging statement. Don't put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of your brother. Now, I think we could all agree that we don't want to do that. You know, if somebody asked you, do you want to put a stumbling block in front of your brother or sister in the Lord? None of us would say, yeah, I want to do that. Here's the problem. We don't think we're doing it. He tells us not to do it by judging them or criticizing. But a Christian would say, well, I'm not putting a stumbling block in front of my brother. I'm just trying to help him see the error of his ways. That's what I'm trying to do. So that he'll, I want to set him on the right path. He's on the wrong path. I want to get him on the right path. I'm not putting a stumbling. I'm trying to keep him from stumbling. Don't you see that? You get it? We justify our criticism and our judgment by saying, I'm trying to help my brother because he's a weaker brother and I'm stronger. So, don't give me any of this stumbling block junk. I'm doing good here. Well, Paul would say, you are not your brother's Lord. Jesus is. Jesus is. Do you know what's interesting? We have every expectation that Jesus is going to work in our hearts, but we have very little expectation he's going to work in anyone else's. And that's why I feel like I need to get personally involved in straightening you out. Because, you know, the Holy Spirit speaks to me, but I have serious questions about whether he ever gets through that hard cranium of yours. So, therefore, sit down. I'm going to straighten you out here and get this thing worked out. I don't know if that sounds familiar or resonates in your heart at all, but, you know, the fact of the matter is we take a place of lordship over other people. We take a place of lordship when we insist on correcting them at every turn and speaking out about every little thing in their life that doesn't happen to match up to our life. Now, okay, stop there for a moment. Let me clarify something that is an important clarification. Obviously, Paul is speaking here about convictions that are held by an individual that are not considered critical for salvation. Because I know some of you at this point are kind of sitting there kind of going, Paul, when are you going to talk about the things that are specific or critical to salvation? But we can talk about that, but just understand that Paul isn't addressing those now. If they were issues that were critical to salvation, Paul wouldn't be using them as examples of disputable matters. How do we know that Sabbath keeping is not a New Testament commandment? Because Paul uses it as an example here in Romans 14 as a disputable matter. If it were absolutely essential for salvation, he wouldn't have cited it as a disputable issue. Okay? So what if, all right, let's do the what if thing. What if someone elevates a belief in something to the point of salvation? In other words, they are resting on their practice. Okay, we'll use an example here. What if somebody says, I worship on the biblical Sabbath, which is Saturday, and if you don't do that, you're not saved. You are not a true born-again Christian. Well, in that case, you have a situation where we're not talking about disputable matters any longer. Because what that person has done is they have now fundamentally redefined the gospel. That's different, okay? It's one thing to say, I believe we should worship on Saturday. It's another thing altogether to say, if you don't worship on Saturday, you're not going to heaven, okay? In that case, the Apostle Paul would not have considered it a disputable matter, right? And we know that because in Acts chapter 15, we had an issue come up there. I won't take you there. But you guys remember in Acts 15, it had an issue come up where some believers came into the church at Antioch in Syria where Paul and Barnabas were hanging. And they started telling people, unless you get circumcised, these Gentiles get circumcised, they can't be saved. Well, okay, that's no longer a disputable matter. See, a lot of people today believe in circumcision, but not for salvation. You know, they see it as a, you know, in some cases, I suppose it's tradition. In some people, I think it's, you know, hygienics. But if a person said, if you don't do this, you're not saved or you can't be saved, okay, we've just passed beyond disputable matters and now we're looking at a definition of the gospel, and that needs to be addressed. And Paul and Barnabas addressed it in the early church. You'll remember, it says they vehemently opposed these brothers who said, that is the way you are saved, is by, you know, being circumcised and so forth. And they would have argued against anything that redefined the gospel. So in 2,000 years, how many of these gray areas have become areas of redefining the gospel? Has eating or not eating meat? I can't remember anybody telling me if you eat that meat, you're not saved. I mean, maybe cult groups, but I can't ever remember a Christian coming to me and saying, you know, I don't eat meat and that's why I'm saved. So that one seems to have kind of fallen off the books since the time of Paul. But some of the other things, this Sabbath-keeping issue that he addresses here as a disputable matter, has that become an issue of salvation in the hearts and minds of some people? Oh, yes. And that's why, you see, whenever I deal with Sabbath-keeping in the Bible, I have to address it as more than just a disputable matter. I have to teach on what the Bible says about Sabbath-keeping, and I have to show in that teaching that it is not a requirement for salvation, even though there are many, many Christians who believe that you must keep the Sabbath to be saved, or at least something similar to that. So, in Paul's day, it hadn't gotten to that point, but water baptism has been elevated in the last 2,000 years to a salvation issue. Have you been baptized in water? No, then you're not saved. That's what some people would say. See, we don't believe that because we don't see it in the Word of God. But boy, there's a lot of people who will defend that to their dying breath. So we have to be clear about that. And then there are some people who believe that if you have not spoken in tongues, if you have not received the gift of speaking in another language, a language that you've never learned before, supernaturally, you have not received the Holy Spirit and therefore you are not saved. Well, see, that's not a disputable matter. That's not where two people can just agree to disagree and kind of just go on their merry way and say, hey, you know, let's fellowship together. We're brothers. Well, we got this problem, see. So the issue comes up, and they become arguing points over a person's salvation. And when they do, as I said, they are far more than a disputable matter. And that's when we have to deal very clearly and very decisively, you know, from the Word. So we don't have the luxury of saying, just chill, it's a disputable matter. There are some of those in the church today. There are disputable matters. and like the timing of the rapture, you know, in relationship to the tribulation. That's a disputable matter. And if you happen to believe that Jesus is coming at the end of the tribulation for his church, that doesn't affect your salvation. You know? Any more than my believing that he's going to come before the tribulation period affects mine. It's a disputable issue. So Paul goes on here. And he says in verse 14, I know and am persuaded in the Lord that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. Okay, stop there. This can be confusing. What is Paul saying here? Is he saying that right and wrong are merely a matter of personal opinion? Because it sounds like that. It sounds like he's saying, if you think it's wrong, then it's wrong. But if I don't think it's wrong, then it's not wrong. And that sounds like relativism, doesn't it? And that's a very popular belief today, that there are no moral absolutes, you know. There are only what individual people believe, and which is really interesting. If anybody ever says to you there's no such thing as moral absolutes, you know what they just told you? They gave you a moral absolute. It's truly. Yeah. You know, they say there's no such thing as moral absolutes. You say, really? They go, absolutely. You get the circular kind of weirdness there thing, kind of cancels it out. But Paul is not using relativism here. He's saying that if someone believes that something is wrong, for them to go and then do that thing would be a violation of their conscience. And to violate a person's conscience, that is wrong. Here's why. Guys, your conscience is the mechanism that God has factored into a human life and that he uses to bring conviction of sin. Now, that conscience is not infallible. It can be affected. It can be, as Paul says elsewhere, in kind of crusted over. But it's still the mechanism that God uses to bring conviction of sin. You know, he'll tweak your conscience. And hopefully, as a believer, your conscience is becoming more sensitive to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. But what happens if you start violating your conscience? You know what you're going to do? You're going to start saying no to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And eventually you're going to get yourself into serious trouble because you're shutting down the communication mechanism between you and the Holy Spirit whereby he will convict you of sin. And that's why Paul says, listen, if a brother thinks that it's wrong to do something, for him it's wrong because he would be violating his conscience. Don't do that. I would rather see a brother do something wrong for the sake of conscience than to do right in my eyes and violate his conscience and in so doing become hardened to the ability of the conscience to get through to him under the Holy Spirit's direction, you see. And that's what Paul is saying here. If my brother is wrestling with his conscience on a matter that I consider disputable, I need to say to him, hey, you better follow your conscience on this one. And that here, so let's put this into practical terms. If you have a brother who says, or sister, you know what I'm saying. I think that God wants me to go to church on Saturday. And this is not a salvation issue with them. They're not redefining the gospel. They just feel like they have a conviction that that's what they should do. Rather than argue with them, which is what most of us would do, say, well, let's look this up in the Word. Rather than do that, we should say, well, I think you better follow your conscience there. Because who cares? Who cares what day they go to church, right? You know, the important thing is that they're honoring God and they want to seek to know him better and stuff like that. I mean, you might warn them, hey, don't get sucked into a situation where these convictions become salvation dependent. But by the same token, you know, hey, follow your conscience, man. Even if I think you're wrong, if it's a disputable matter. Now, if it's not a disputable matter or it's an issue of morality, I just feel like God wants me to do this and we know that it's immoral or clearly unbiblical. Well, you need to go and you need to tell your brother the truth, right? You say, hold the phone here a minute. Let's get into the Word Because I'm not gonna sit back while a brother walks into immorality and just kind of say, well, follow your conscience, brother. I'm not going to do that. But if it's a disputable matter, you know, hey, my conscience is leading me to believe that, you know, God is going to allow the church to go through the tribulation before he comes to get us, somebody might say to you. You just say, hey, man, whatever. This is not a salvation-related matter. So even if I think he's wrong, see, that's the hard part because my pride enters into the equation. If I got a brother who comes to me and says, well, you know, this is what I believe, and I think he's wrong, it's very, very difficult for me to kind of ask myself the question, okay, is this a disputable matter or is this a salvation issue? I just want to correct him. And I want him to know that I corrected him, and I want him to know that he's wrong and I'm right. Because that's what pride gets us to do. But see, if I cause my brother to do something contrary to his conscience, I'm actually weakening his conscience and its ability in him to hear from God the Holy Spirit. We need to learn to listen to God the Holy Spirit. Amen? That's something, do you guys understand that listening to God is a developed ability? You know, some of you guys who are maybe newer in the Lord or who struggle hearing the voice of God, you watch other people who do, and you think they're a higher form of Christian or something like that. You know, you meet somebody that's been in the Lord for 20, 30, 40 years or something, and that you can tell that they're hearing from God, and you're kind of like, oh, man, I wish I was spiritual like you. You're probably dealing with somebody who has developed an ear, a spiritual ear to hear, but it took practice. That doesn't just happen overnight, you guys. We have to learn to listen, to incline our ear to the voice of the Lord through taking his word in and causing it to live, to dwell within our hearts and leaning in to listen, you know, to the voice of God's Holy Spirit. Leaning in. And that what that means is backing away from all the other voices that are clamoring for your attention and so forth, so that you might hear God's voice above the din of all the noisiness of the world. I've been walking with the Lord now for a while. I'll tell you right, it's hard hearing God's voice sometimes. Very challenging. But if I start saying no to my conscience, violating my conscience, I'm going to make it even harder to hear his voice because now I'm shutting down the mechanism that his spirit wants to use and speak to and utilize in my life so that I might hear his voice. Verse 15, for if your brother is grieved by what you eat, in other words, your freedom to eat that meat, you know, you're no longer walking in love, he says. And by what you eat, do you destroy the one for whom Christ died? I mean, doesn't that sound like dumb? And he's talking to the person whose faith is strong here. And when we talk about we say faith is strong, we mean they have liberty. They walk through Albertsons and they see a cut of meat on the thing and it says this was devoted to this weird god of these people living outside of town. They just go, yeah, big deal, it's meat, boom. They put it in their cart and they go on. They don't care. And they're fine with it because they know that there is no god but one god who rules over all. And they're comfortable and satisfied and confident in that, and they don't care. So they throw it in their cart. But Paul says, listen, if you're flaunting that to the point where your brother is grieved by what you are doing, now you're not walking in love. Guys, can I just tell you, the greatest sign or proof of spirituality is love. The greatest sign of spirituality is love. It's not speaking in tongues. It's not doing miracles. It's not knowing the Bible frontwards and backwards. That's not spirituality. It's not coming to church. It's not singing the songs. It's not playing the songs. It's not teaching Sunday school. It's not quoting verses every time somebody talks to you. It's loving. Remember what Paul said, 1 Corinthians? If I can do all these things but have not love, I am nothing. So you want to be really spiritual? Learn to love. Learn to love people. Even people who are hard to love.
And that's hard.
And especially when they're wrong. And they are criticizing you for your freedom in Christ. You eat that meat? Here, I thought you were a spiritual person. And you eat that junk? Do you know what you're putting in your mouth? Do you know what satanic demons that meat has been devoted to and dedicated to over God knows what kind of a service? And you're eating that meat? Ugh. Right? And, you know, that's enough to kind of get your dander up a little bit and make you kind of want to defend yourself a little bit. Yeah, I eat that meat. Get off my back. Bible says your faith is weak. So there. Paul says, listen, if you're grieving your brother, that's not love. That's not spirituality. That's not maturity. Maturity suffers long, even in the face of accusation. So in other words, make sure your brother in Christ is more important than what you put in your mouth. That's a kind of an easy way to say it. Verse 16 says, do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. What Paul is saying in here in this statement, when he says, don't let what you regard as good to be spoken of as evil, he's not saying don't let people speak evil of your freedoms to you. What he's saying is, don't so flaunt your freedoms that they become an evil thing and they become spoken of as evil. Even though you are free to do them, don't flaunt them in such a way that you hurt your brother and now it becomes an evil thing because you hurt your brother with it. See, here's the thing. If I have the freedom to eat meat, but I beat my brother over the head with my freedom, now my freedom has become a bad thing. And people can speak badly of my freedom. Yeah, boy, you know, that Pastor Paul, he's free to do those things, but he also feels free to just beat people over the head with his freedom. See, now my freedom has become a cause for evil. Because I had to flaunt it. I had to force it, you know. You got to think like me or you're not right. Guys, do you get this? I mean, this is stuff we've done. We need to say, you know what? Busted. I've done this. I've flaunted my freedoms in front of other people. Look what he says in verse 17. Great reminder. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. What's so good about this reminder is that it reveals to us that we like to make the kingdom of God something else. I like to redefine the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is correct thinking. Right? Or the kingdom of God is believing correctly about last day's events. And if you don't believe correctly about last day's events, well, I don't know if you're actually in the kingdom of God, because that's what the kingdom of God is. You see, we make the kingdom of God, or we make the kingdom of God about, you know what another disputable matter is? How we worship. Oh, we Christians, we get so fixated on these things. We criticize people. We criticize them if they stand up too long. We criticize them if they sit down too early. We criticize them if they raise their hands. We criticize them if they don't raise their hands. We criticize them if they dance. We criticize each other if we don't dance. And it goes on and on. I could cite example after example. And we make it what the kingdom of God is. The kingdom of God is freedom to worship like we do. That's what the kingdom of God is. Paul says, no. You want me to define the kingdom of God? It's being Christ-like, not you-like. It's not being like you. It's being like him. That's what the kingdom of God is all about. It's seeking after his righteousness, right? It's not about seeking after a particular form of worship that makes you like the church down the street. Don't redefine the kingdom. The kingdom is about Jesus. Let's keep the main thing, the main thing. And the main thing is Him. It's not how we worship, you know? Verse 18. Whoever thus serves Christ, in other words, making Him as the goal of their life, a Christ-like life, whoever serves Christ that way, that person, he says, is acceptable to God and approved by men. I don't care how they worship. I don't care when they worship. I don't care whether they eat meat or just vegetables. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding or building up of the saints. Here's Paul's concluding remarks. So, he says, do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it's wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. So Paul is agreeing here with the one who is stronger in their faith and who has the liberty to eat everything. He says, you know, I'm convinced that, yeah, everything is clean. There's nothing unclean in terms of food, but if I force that on my brother, then I'm the one in the wrong. Okay? And I'm making him stumble. So what is Paul's guiding principle in this matter? Look at verse 21. If this isn't underlined in your Bible, consider doing it. Because this was Paul's way of handling it. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. You see, Paul's saying this. Is it wrong to eat meat? No. Is it wrong to drink wine? No. Is it wrong to get drunk? Yes. But it's not wrong. But I'll tell you what, here's Paul's statement. If it's going to cause my brother problems, I won't do it. I'll abstain. When I'm around my brother, when I go to dinner at his house, I'm not going to insist on having my diet, my way, my things. If my brother invites me to church on Saturday, I'm going to go to church on Saturday. Yeah. Whatever it is, I'm not going to make a big deal of it. I'm just going to, you know, I'm going to try to love my brother. I'm not going to cause him, you know, to stumble. So, verse 22, he says, the faith, and what he means by that is faith to live freely, eat meat, go to church any day you want, that sort of thing. The faith that you have, just keep between yourself and God. Don't feel like you got to be telling everybody all about your freedoms. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself by what he approves or what he's free to do. So if you're free to do things, don't crow about it to the point where you end up being under judgment yourself because you've just been kind of a loudmouth. Verse 23, but whoever has doubts, that person is going to be condemned if he eats, not by God. He's going to be condemned in his heart by himself because the eating is not from faith. And then look what he says here. For whatever does not proceed from faith is a missing of the mark or sin. What does Paul mean by that? This is a general principle, you guys. And what Paul is doing is he's giving us a guide to help us navigate those gray areas or disputable matters. If I don't possess the faith to eat meat that has been dedicated to a pagan god, then for me, eating meat like that is wrong. It's a sin because I'm not doing it out of faith. I don't have the faith to do it. I really, truly do have concerns. Okay? If I don't have the faith to worship God on another day, then for me, it's a sin to do otherwise, right? Why? Because if I can't do it by faith, then that means I'm violating my conscience to do it. And that is wrong.